Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful that we've been given the privilege, the opportunity to assemble ourselves for the purpose of studying a portion of your word. We recognize that only God, the Holy Spirit, can make this portion very clear to us. For this reason, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we examine the truth from your word. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the Beatitudes describing the Christian. If you recall, as we keep going, we need to keep listening then so we keep refreshing our mind. The Beatitudes, we say, define the Christian. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is designed for Christians, but most specifically, when we're dealing with the Beatitudes, is defining who is a Christian. First, if you recall, a Christian is one who is poor in spirit. By poor in spirit, we indicate that it is an individual who, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has come to recognize that he or she is spiritually bankrupt, and because of this has exercised faith in the person of Christ. Secondly, Christ says, a Christian mourns. This mourning is to be concerned about one's spiritual life and those surrounding the individual. In other words, not only is a Christian concerned that his life should be what it's supposed to be in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also concerned about those surrounding him. The third thing that we have seen that Christ talks about that characterizes a Christian is meekness. By this we mean that attitude for which a believer gladly accepts whatever comes to him without complaining, without any kind of whining about it. Rather, he accepts it gladly, and the way we check ourselves if we are really meek at any point in time is to check if we are criticized by other people, how do we react? If we take the criticism very well without complaining or whining, then that at that instant we are displaying this characteristic of meekness. But if we are upset and mad about criticism, then at that point we are not manifesting the spirit. We went from there to the intense desire for righteousness. Desire for righteousness. By this we mean that every Christian is defined as a normal Christian if he or she is constantly in desire to have a relationship with Christ. In other words, he is the one that is constantly obsessed with fellowship. He wants to be sure he is in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, with God the Father, with God the Holy Spirit. That is a Christian, a normal Christian. Now, all of this that we've been defining will actually define a normal Christian. Not a Christian who is out of fellowship, but a Christian who is what he or she is supposed to be. And so this is something that we have to be using to measure and check where we are as we go through these Beatitudes. We began last week to look at the fifth one, which has to do with being merciful. The Christian is merciful. That is something that characterizes a Christian, and we began to look at it before we ran out of time last week. So this evening we will finish that and then get into the next characteristic of a Christian. We must remember that there were two things we mentioned last week in connection with mercy, and that is mercy, the other part, compassion. We say that these two are often used interchangeably by people, but that there is really a slight difference between them. Mercy is a bigger of the two in the sense that compassion is that which manifests itself in mercy. So we did it this way. This is compassion. Mercy will be outside, a bigger one, because it is compassion turned into action that we call mercy. If a person is filled with compassion or pity towards another individual but does nothing about it, that is not mercy. Mercy will always be an action. In other words, when a person is merciful, it is because of an action that he or she is demonstrating at that point. And so that is where we stopped last week. And so we begin to really understand, how do we know, or what can we learn about this attitude that we call being merciful? First of all, we have seen that it is like love, it's an attitude that is action dominated. So if we're going to define mercy, we say it has to be defined in this way, that it is an action motivated by compassion that relieves another person from suffering. In other words, when we have an action that is motivated by compassion that results in relieving somebody from pain or suffering, that is mercy, and that is what we are involved with here. A Christian who is merciful is one who is filled with compassion and translates that compassion into action. Well, there are at least five factors that we need to bear in mind that help us understand this issue of mercy. One of the things that should be clear to us as we study these things that define a Christian is that it is always difficult to define them, because it is something that the Holy Spirit will produce in us. But the only thing that we can easily do is to see certain manifestations to help us know when these characteristics define us and when they do not. So to help us deal with this issue of mercy, there are five factors that we need to have in our mind whenever we deal with anything to see if mercy is the issue. First of all, we have to recognize that no one can show mercy without the grace of God. It is the grace of God that makes it possible for us to have compassion and then to do something about it. So this statement, of course, is related to my second factor, which is this: mercy requires the existence of a need. There has to be some need, some suffering, some pain, and then also mercy requires adequate resources on the part of the person willing to show mercy. Hence, you can understand when I say that mercy cannot be shown without the true understanding and without the grace of God. For you see, if one has compassion and God has not provided the adequate resources by which to help another person, then how can a person help? So this is why I say that mercy, as far as we know it, requires that the grace of God be shown to us. It's only when the grace of God is shown to us can we truly be merciful Christians. The third thing that we should understand is that mercy then involves relieving someone from some suffering. There is a relief of suffering involved in mercy. This, of course, is illustrated by our Lord himself in delivering a man from demon possession. And after doing that, he explains it as an action of mercy. This we know from Mark chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Mark 5, 18 and 19 gives us our Lord explaining that relieving somebody from pain, deliverance in this case from demon possession, was considered an action or act of mercy. So this is what our Lord, this is what Mark records in verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you." Now, the mercy in question here is deliverance of this man from demon possession. That is an action. This our Lord had compassion. He knows what this person is going through because of demon possession, and he got rid of the demons. That is an action that demonstrates mercy. The fourth thing about mercy, though, is that mercy also involves forgiveness of wrong or sin that somebody else has committed against you. So that when you forgive somebody, some wrong that they have done to you, that is an indication of mercy. We do know that, at least for one case, God himself is associated with forgiveness and mercy in that way that we know from Daniel chapter 9, verse 9. Daniel 9, verse 9 tells us that we can associate God himself as a merciful God, but then he is defined in terms of forgiveness. Because it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 9 says, "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him." So the key there is that mercy and forgiveness go together. So when you are forgiving to an individual, you are also showing them mercy. Now it is not only that, but our Lord himself tried to illustrate to us that forgiveness is another way to demonstrate mercy. This we know from the parable that he gives in Matthew chapter 18, verse 32 and 33. Matthew chapter 18, verse 32-33, our Lord illustrates once more that when we forgive, we are actually demonstrating mercy to an individual. So this is what he says. "Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?'" The mercy shown by the master to his servant here is the cancellation of the debt owed him by his servant. So when you forgive a debt, that in itself is an act of mercy. In other words, there may be a time when an individual owes you some money but is not able to pay it because of certain circumstances, either beyond his control or some other thing. If you cancel that debt, you have shown mercy to that individual. Now, that is something that is taught to the Jews in a very unique way, that they were given that every loan that anyone owes another Israelite must be forgiven in the seventh year. In the seventh year of one of the sabbatical years that they have, or every loan, every debt must be forgiven when it comes to that seventh year. That is God's way of enforcing them, so to say, to show mercy when it comes to forgiving debt. Finally, though, we must also remember that mercy is an action that is accomplished cheerfully, without complaints or murmuring. So when you show some mercy to somebody and you complain and murmur, then it's really no longer mercy as the Bible defines it. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul commands that when we show mercy to an individual, it must be done cheerfully. This command is given in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Romans 12 verse 8 speaks of showing somebody mercy, but you must do it cheerfully. So the passage says, "If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it," how? "Cheerfully." So that mercy has to be done. It's an action that requires cheerfulness on the part of the person doing it. However, it is true that our Lord has focused on mercy here on this sermon. But we must also remember that that is something required of believers in general, whether they live in the Old Testament time or whether they live in the New Testament time. It doesn't make a difference. Mercy is that which characterizes or that which defines a Christian or a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, as we know from Psalms chapter 37, verse 25 and 26, we see that described as that that characterized a Christian. Now, we use the word Christians uniquely because, first of all, it's a nickname that's applied to those who have trusted the person of Christ and who behave like Christ. But we should remember that the more comprehensive term is believers. Believers in the Lord. The Lord that the Old Testament knew was the Lord that they call Adonai. But to us, he has revealed himself more completely. And we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyone who was a believer in the Old Testament was expected to have that characteristic. So David says in Psalms 37, verse 25, he says, I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Now the righteous here doesn't mean one who doesn't sin. It is a way to describe a believer in the Old Testament. He says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Now look at what he said. They, the righteous one, the believers in the Old Testament, they are always generous. Always. It is not something they do sometime. It says always. So this is the thing that should characterize every Christian. We must have that spirit of generosity. So he said they are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. Now the word that is used here in Psalms for generous is actually a Hebrew word, kanan. It is that Hebrew word, kanan. C-H-A-N-A-N. Sorry, it should be kanan. Kanan. That is the Hebrew word that's actually translated generous in Psalms 37, verse 26. That word really means to be gracious, to show favor, to have mercy on someone. That is a word that's translated generous. In other words, it's saying that believers, even in the Old Testament, were always characterized by this spirit of generosity and of showing mercy to individuals. Hence, then, it should be clear that our Lord is stating that that which characterizes every Christian, a Christian that is not merciful, is a deficient Christian. In other words, something is missing in his or her spiritual life. Besides, there is no way for that believer to be truly happy or be blessed in the sense that our Lord promises or pronounces in this beatitude. So then, we should know that our Lord does not say for us who we must show mercy to. He just says, blessed are those, or happy are those who are merciful, or who show mercy, so to say. But to whom do we show it? Now, since it doesn't say, we know that being an action-oriented attitude, just like love, then we should show mercy to everyone, just as we should also love everyone in the sense of thought and action. So then we have to conclude that this is something that we show to everyone. For even our God himself shows his mercy to everyone, one way or the other. Even those who do not believe in him, he shows his mercy to them in one way or the other. And that mercy will serve as something for condemnation for them at the judgment seat of at the white throne judgment. So our Lord then indicates what follows that believer who shows mercy, because he says that person himself will receive mercy. That's why he said, for they, the believers, will be shown mercy. Now, the expression be shown mercy is in the passive voice, which means that the subject is not supplied, so we must supply it. And it should be obvious to us that the subject is God. He is the one who will show mercy to the one who shows mercy to another individual. Now, this promise is very simple. If a believer expects God to show him mercy, he himself must in turn show mercy to others. Now, immediately, one may ask, if that is the case, where then is grace? Well, in dealing with this question of grace here, I think that one of the commentators on this area, Richard Linsky, in my mind, he has written something that is very appropriate in help and very helpful in differentiating mercy and grace in this particular issue. He indicates that mercy always deals with pain, misery, and all kinds of stress which result from sin, while on the other hand, grace deals with sin and guilt, so that mercy is concerned with relief, while grace is concerned with pardon. In other words, what we're saying here is this. If you take this concept, mercy, you pit it against grace. Now, what we have been saying is that the Lord says, if you show mercy, he will show mercy to you. Then the question will be, well, if that is the case, where comes grace? So we are saying, you look at this from this way. When you think about mercy, the issue here is pain, suffering, that results, these two are a result of sin, really, in man. Whereas, grace itself targets sin directly. Instead of looking at the result that comes from sin, grace deals with sin itself. Then you look at it from the other side. When you think about mercy, mercy is involving relief, whereas grace is involving pardon. So there should be no confusion as to what our Lord is saying here. There's no conflict between grace and mercy as we see it here. So in any case, let me say that grace does not mean that a believer should not be held responsible for his actions. But the most important aspect of grace has been shown to each believer at the point of salvation. You see, for at that point, God ignored our rebellion and showed us his seven grace and mercy because of the sacrifice of his son on the cross. So that is not the issue at this present time. But what is the issue is what we may think about is the post-salvation mercy. The mercy that took place at the point of salvation is done with. That's not what we're concerned with. We're dealing now with what happens after salvation. So if a believer refuses to show mercy, he eventually is out of fellowship. And when we are out of fellowship, God is limited in what he can do for us. God is always ready to show each and every one of us his mercy, but he does and cannot ignore our spiritual condition in doing mercy to us. In other words, our spiritual condition becomes an issue when God wants to show his mercy to us after salvation. We're not dealing with salvation. Now we're addressing those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord says, if we show mercy, God will return that. In turn, he will show us the same mercy. Furthermore, that when we refuse to do so, we're actually out of fellowship. And when we're out of fellowship, we place ourselves at the short end of God's interaction and blessing to us. This is why Isaiah the prophet has to scold the children of Israel and explain it in uncertain terms, that when we are in a condition unsuitable for the mercy, for the blessings of God to flow, it will not flow. By this I mean what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 explains clearly that our spiritual condition becomes an issue when it comes to certain things that the Lord wants to do for us. So Isaiah says to the children of Israel, surely The arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now this passage in Isaiah has a clear implication that when we are out of fellowship, we cannot expect God's mercy because of our condition. So it is true that God wants to show mercy to us, but he equally wants us to be in a position that he demands. This is why it is not a matter of grace at this point. It is a matter of fulfilling his command required of the believer. So what we're saying is this. It is God's stipulation that if we expect him to show mercy after salvation in this case, we must do so to other people. We must show them mercy. That requirement, again, is emphasized by James. In James chapter 2, verse 13, he emphasizes the same concept. James 2, verse 13. This is an important thing that should and ought to define Christian. Because it says in James 2, 13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to someone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So if a believer does not show mercy, he himself comes under God's discipline. That's the whole point here. A person under discipline cannot appreciate anything from God, and so consequently, God will not even at that point show him any kind of blessing or mercy. Now the problem though is he makes a promise of mercy that will be shown to those believers who actually demonstrate this characteristic. But what kind of mercy is promised here? Well, the mercy here deals with life on this planet. For every believer will eventually enjoy the eternal mercy of God in the sense that every believer will be delivered from the awful conditions that we've experienced today as a result of sin. But the emphasis here is that these are helps that God will give to those individuals who show mercy while they are on this planet. It is not for the future that our Lord is promising here. Now, a good example of this kind of mercy has to do with the prayer life of the believer. A believer who shows mercy has a confidence, or he can enter the throne of grace of God with confidence that God will show him mercy. On the other hand, a cold-hearted believer who is out of fellowship could not possibly approach the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy. So to him, what is written in Hebrews 4:16 will not apply. When he says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So if we expect a prayerful life, if we expect an effective prayer for life, then mercy is something that we must breathe like we breathe air. So if a believer is not showing mercy, he cannot approach the throne of grace with confidence. So the issue is that we are expected to show mercy if we're going to approach the throne of grace. Now then, it is not only in the matters of prayers, but in every other form of help that we need. Recall that we mentioned that to show mercy, one must also have the means to do so. Hence, it makes sense to conclude that if a person is not willing to show mercy, it stands to reason that God will not provide the means to that individual. But when the person who shows mercy, we know, has a mind and willingness to do so, God will eventually provide him the means of showing mercy. So what I'm saying is this, that we as believers should circuit our blessing. We cut our blessing short when we refuse to show mercy to others. It is not only that God will show mercy on us directly, but he can also use individuals to demonstrate his own mercy to us. To me, this is the implication of what is given in Proverbs 11 verse 25. Proverbs 11 verse 25. That to me is an implication that once a person is merciful, God is bound to bless him such that he will continue to be merciful. Proverbs 11:25 says, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. To refresh others here is another way of expressing mercy. Remembering that mercy is relieving someone from some kind of pain or suffering, depending on what the situation is. So the Bible says here, he who does that should expect back the same thing from God. So it is true then that God does not always directly prosper us. Most time he does. But a lot of time he will use other human beings to bring us to the point of prosperity. So then, what we're saying is that if a believer expects all kinds of blessings from God, he himself must be merciful. So this teaching on the sermon is saying to us that we as Christians need to be very practical in our spiritual life. If we expect God to be practical and real to us, we also must be practical. So we have moved now to see the five of the 11 things that we'll be dealing with in this section that we're studying, that our Lord has been emphasizing, that define the Christian. So we move now to the sixth one. That is in Matthew now. Matthew chapter 5 verse 8. We move to the sixth condition, which will be the purity of the heart. That will be the sixth characteristic that defines the Christian as given by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verse 8. Now in the previous beatitude that has to do with mercy, our Lord emphasized the inner attitude that translates into action in relation to man that we call mercy. But in this beatitude now, He is now returning with back to the inner condition that defines the believer's relationship with God. What our Lord teaches here is that, in my mind, which separates the various religions of this world from Christianity. Not only that, it is that which separates a Christian from a religious person. Now, it is this matter of the purity of the soul that would do that. You see, religion is primarily concerned with that which is observable by man. Christianity is primarily concerned with that which is invisible. While religion may be satisfied with an outward manifestation of any kind of morality or piety, Christianity is concerned with the inner cause of that outward morality or piety. In other words, a person may be moral. Christianity doesn't say it's bad to be moral. Rather, Christianity says, what is the motivating factor? What governs, what leads an individual to morality? So it is the inside that the Christianity is involved with. We will see this. Our Lord will bring this to bear when he starts talking about the true meaning, some aspect of fornication and adultery that we will get to preach shortly in the sermon, to show to us that Christianity deals with the inside, not necessarily what is observed on the outside. So our Lord says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, the word pure is the Greek word kataros. K-A-T-A-R-O-S, kataros. It means clean or pure. Now, the word is used, though, to denote cleanliness in the physical in the religious and also in the moral sense. Morally, the word is often used in the sense of freedom from sin. Now, this will include freedom from corrupt desire or any admixture of whatever is false or anything that stains or brings shame to an individual. So it could also, in one way, it can also mean being sincere or genuine. Now, the word heart there is the word that we've seen many, many times, kardia. Kardia. This word, K-A-R-D-I-A, we've seen is used in many, many ways. But in the New Testament, there are three ways that this word is used. In the first instance, it's used for describing physical vitality. In other words, talks about the heart as a pumping organ for circulating blood in the body. So sometimes when we see this in the Bible, we can, it could mean, it's very rare, but it could mean the seat of this physical vitality. Secondly, it is used as the center or the seat of spiritual life. That means that when you see that, it's referring to the seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, or all kinds of endeavors. Or it could be the seat of intelligence and an understanding and thought in us. Sometimes it can be the seat of the will, or in other words, that will be where we express faith or doubt. See, when we say, you know, I think that's one of those things people get confused when they try to talk about head to believe and heart to believe, because they do not understand that there is no difference between those two when it comes from the way the Bible uses it. So when a person has doubt, it's a doubt, it's something that happens in the heart. But that heart now is the center of his or her spiritual life. Likewise, as the seat of the spiritual life, this is where God's operations takes place. In other words, it is where God sends his Holy Spirit, and it is where God pours his love to us through the Holy Spirit. So this is a second way that the word heart is used. The third way that the word heart is used is to describe the middle or the central part of anything. The middle or the center part of anything. And that is why when it says that Christ went down to the heart of the earth. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the earth has heart. It's just a way to describe the middle. So in our passage, though, it is used in the second sense, going back to the seat of the spiritual life. And that is the way we should understand it. But nevertheless, we recall that we have examined heart in the past in detail, as the Bible presents it. So this tells us that in our study in the past, that heart is more often used to describe the spiritual condition of man instead of any of the other two uses. So this condition must be manifested in the believer's production so that his production can be acceptable or unacceptable to God. But in any case, when we deal with the heart as used here, it is viewing man in a more comprehensive manner. So that is our concern here, is the total being of a person. So when we use the word heart, it is merely describing the inner being of an individual. And that is why our Lord is saying, blessed are those who are pure in their inner being. That is what we're coming to. See, man, since the fall, has always been conscious of the need for purity of his soul, although, for most parts, in a very distorted manner. Now, this distortion can be seen from the understanding of this subject of purity in the ancient time. In other words, I'm going to spend a few minutes to explain a historical development of this subject of purity, first of all, beginning from the ancient world, moving on to the Greek world, moving on to the Old Testament and the New Testament, and make some reference to our present time. Now, in the very, very ancient time, it was believed that when one comes into contact with that which is powerful, that that person becomes charged with the power. So, if the power with which one comes into contact is viewed as a bad power, in the ancient time, that person becomes impure. Now, this will be particularly the case if they think that the person has come in contact with the demons. Well, it is not only the demons, though, that they figured will transform somebody to impurity. They also believe that giving birth or death itself or any kind of sexual intercourse will also cause somebody to be impure. This is the way they understood that. So, to them, such kind of contacts must make someone unclean. Therefore, in their understanding, it became necessary to cleanse the individual in order to make him fit for what they call a normal interaction with other human beings. So, it wasn't then surprising, by the time we come to the Greeks, especially in the Greek religion, it is not surprising that there were some elaborate schemes that they devised for purifying a person before that person can approach their God, so to say. Now, we should, of course, point out that the Greeks, when they dealt with this matter of purification, it had nothing to do with an inward purification. Instead, they were concerned with what they call warding off evil spirits. Even then, when they made some purification, they will use blood, and when they use blood to purify an individual, in their way of thinking, what they were doing is, in one way, banishing death with death. That's the way they viewed it. I'll give you an example. If in the olden days, they will have people who execute, the executioners, who will execute somebody condemned to die. After such a person has executed an individual, he will come, open his hands, so to say, the palms, and they will kill some goat or some kind of sheep and take the blood and pour through that man's hand. In their mind, they are cleansing, making that person, they are purifying him because he just killed somebody, even though that is authorized, but he himself needs to be cleansed because of going through that process of executing somebody. But nevertheless, when they did this, though, they were concerned with the outward, not an inside thing. To them, it didn't have any kind of ethical relationship. So it was merely an outward expression. But when we come to the Old Testament, we have a different view. God gave the Israelites several rituals for making things clean. But the idea of differentiating what is clean and unclean was strictly related to that of the worship of a true God, no longer related to idols as we saw in the ancient time. The various rituals were designed to communicate to them the necessity of inner purity in order to approach a holy God. However, in late Judaism, this whole purpose seems to have been lost, so that there was such a rigid adherence to rituals instead of understanding the significance. Now, one of the common cultic cleansing that was in common practice at the time of Christ was the washing of hands before eating. I mean, today we do it as a matter of hygiene. But that wasn't so with the Jews. They had some very big issue about it. So we can understand why the Pharisees criticized the disciples for eating without washing their hands or without going through the elaborate ceremony of washing hands, because they associated that with cleanliness. Still, though, in Judaism, cleaning of hands to them is a necessary sign of being pure. So you couldn't pray if you didn't first clean or wash your hands, just like some of the things that the Muslims do today. But one of the things that they had was Well, if there was no water to cleanse your hand, and you can find sand, take sand and rub it in your hand and shake your hand, and you have cleansed yourself. And now you're ready to reach God. See, and they've lost the whole purpose that God was giving to them. So ceremonially, even when they read the Torah, when they listen to the law, they have to be ceremonially clean. Well, it's not a bad thing, except that they lost the meaning. We today, we require that before we listen to the word of God, that we be in fellowship. That's exactly what God was teaching them, but they distorted that into all kinds of tradition of washing hands and doing this, and they forgot the whole purpose of what God was teaching them. So, not only then was there a demand for ceremonial cleanliness, but however, later on some of them begin to realize that there is a demand also for inward purity. But in any case, there was a great misconception as to the significance of these rituals. Hence, it wasn't not surprising to us that our Lord denounced the Pharisees many, many times concerning their outward obsession with external purity and neglect of inner purity. So our Lord chastised them many, many times. But then as we come to the New Testament, though, the issue changed dramatically in the sense that the concept of purity has become transcended, so that in our time, it is not a ritual, so to say. It is something that is demanded of us. We do not have an option when it comes to purity. It is something required for us as believers. So our Lord, in this sermon, declares that those who are pure in heart are those that are blessed. But you see, man, up to this day, is still seeking purity through the external. This is why some of the religions of this world, such as Islam, are heavily involved in all kinds of outward purification using water. A Muslim, for example, goes through what they call ablution process. But when they do this, they do not realize how useless that is. For example, if a person has lied, how can water change that relationship with God? Because God disapproves lying. So if a person washes with water, has that affected God in any way? Absolutely not. So my point is this, that many religions have this idea of ablution. Practically every religion, you find it, they have this idea of ablution as a way of purifying themselves. But there is no doubt a better way to true purity of the soul. This is through the work of Christ on the cross. Any other effort is quite useless, meaningless, and will never achieve the purity that our Lord is demanding here. For after all, a person who thinks that he can achieve purity of the heart through his own effort seems not to know or does not understand what Jeremiah declares about the human heart. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says something that a person who understands that would immediately stop trying to attain any kind of purity by his work. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now the word there, beyond cure, is an interesting Hebrew word, anash. Anash. Apostrophe for a Hebrew consonant, A-N-A-S-H, anash. This word means to be weak, to be sick. It also means to be incurable. Sometimes it has the meaning desperately wicked, and that is how some of the Bible English translations have chosen to translate it. Now, this is the condition of the seat of the activity of man. In other words, everything that has to do with man, his emotion is corrupt, his intelligence is corrupt, everything that has to do with the inner life of man is corrupt beyond help. The only help is regeneration. Outside it, man cannot help anything with his condition. So our Lord has pronounced blessing of happiness as belonging to those who are pure in heart. Now the question is, what does he really mean by pure in heart? What does he mean to be pure in heart? Well, there are two general interpretations that have been put forward by many sincere, honest interpreters of the Bible. They take it very seriously. The first interpretation says that this is a reference to inner moral purity in contrast to an outward piety or ceremonial cleanliness. In other words, their emphasis is that purity here refers to inner moral purity. The second interpretation says that the pure in heart means single-mindedness, to be single-minded. That is, that such a person is not affected by self. This view maintains that this single-mindedness is the condition of a person who experiences the pull to be faithful to God and at the same time the pull to satisfy the flesh. So that when our Lord speaks of being pure in heart, they say he is describing the condition of being devoted to him. Now that's what this means to be pure in heart. Now, although these two interpretations seem to be different, the reality is that they are really saying the same thing. Simply because no one can become single-minded, at least in the way that they have explained it, without that inner moral purity. A person who is single-minded is one who is devoted to God. So when a person is totally devoted to God, then his thoughts, his passions, his desires, his appetites, his affections, his purposes, his understanding will be free from the corruption of sin. That's the implication. In effect, it means that the man in his intellectual and emotional function should be free of the influence of sin. Of course, this does not imply running away from the world in which we live, as have been the case with some of the Roman Catholic nuns and monks, as they say. They run away from the world with the hope of being pure in heart. No, you cannot run away and become pure in heart. In any case, my point, though, is that these first two interpretations of being pure in heart are saying the same thing. Now, although these have been the popular interpretations, yet I maintain that these two views are incomplete because they focus on the result of purity of the heart and not the full meaning. They're looking at the results. Besides, there is the danger that if one is not careful, it may be implying salvation by works. So in my mind, it is always dangerous when we put forth the result instead of what produces the result. So we should go back to interpret this correctly. We must go back to what produces this result. So I'm not denying the importance of results. Instead, I'm cautioning on the danger that arises from emphasizing the result without regard to the root of the cause of the result observed. Remember, we say that the difference between religion and Christianity deals with what goes on the inside. So based on this, then, I believe, let me offer now what I believe to be a more complete interpretation of what this passage says. And it's very simple. But to do this, though, to convince you of the interpretations, there are two factors that we need to bear in mind. The first one is, we should remember that the function, very simple fact, of an adjective is to either distinguish or to further classify a noun. Hence, the word here, the adjective we have here, is pure. Pure here is meant to distinguish the inner condition of a certain class of people, namely the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must have that in mind in order to understand what Christ is saying. Secondly, we must remember also that the promise that follows here is, it says, who is pure in heart will see God. So we have to remember those two, that we're referring to people who must see God. So with these two factors, we can say then that the pure in heart is simply another way of saying those who are regenerated. Pure in heart just means one who is regenerated, one who is, we use the expression, born again. For you see, only the person that is free from eternal consequences of sin is the person who is regenerated. A soul that is regenerated is a soul that is pure. Now, the damning effect of sin is removed so that a person can have a relationship with God. So unless we understand this phrase in this comprehensive manner, in my mind, we run the risk of missing the message of this particular beatitude. We should remember that our Lord is speaking primarily to the disciples, although there was some crowd listening. The implication of what our Lord is saying here to the disciples is this, that they, except for Judas Iscariot, are those who are pure in heart. He's assuring them. In other words, this is a term that will only be applied or will only be meaningful to those who are born again. So this is the way that we should understand this, that our Lord is saying to them that they are pure already. In other words, they are regenerated. Now, it is based on this that later on, as we will continue in our study, we will see, based on the assumption that they are pure in heart, our Lord says that they are the light and the salt of the world. It is not something that can be charged to anyone who is not pure in heart. In other words, anyone who is not a child of God. Later on, in the Last Supper, he reminded them that all of them are clean. Clean in the sense of using this word pure. That they are already pure because they have already believed in him. So what we're saying is that the being clean here, or being pure in heart, is just simply saying that a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the issue here is, as far as we are concerned, our Lord says that those who are pure are those who are going to see God. So the crowd will get some kind of message from what he's teaching here. And that is this, that there is no other way to ever come to purity or to see God except by faith in Christ. We should not forget that he is talking to the Jews, and they understood that it is the heart of man is desperately wicked, so to say, beyond cure. So such a statement will bring them to begin to contemplate that there is only one way then, and that is by responding to the one giving this message. So then when we understand the pure in heart as a description of those who are regenerated, then we see immediately there are two forms of purity of the heart. Immediately, a permanent purity and a continuous purity. The permanent purity is that where the eternal consequences of the corrupting effect of sin on the soul has been taken care of by faith in Christ. That's permanent. While the continuous purity has to do with our daily experiences on this planet. Hence, there are two effects then that this message will produce to the crowd and also to the disciples. To the crowd, it is a reminder of their need to trust him as their Messiah who came to die on the cross so that they will have eternal life. On the other hand, to the believer, to the disciples in this case, it is a reminder of their responsibility to reflect that inner purity to the outside. This responsibility involves submission to the Word of God and being controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is certainly our responsibility to ensure that we are pure in heart. This the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify our souls from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So, it is our responsibility to be concerned with this second aspect of purity, the continuous purity. So, if it is our responsibility, then we should ask, how can a person be pure? And that's where we begin next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize who we are in you, that we will manifest the purity of our lives because of what you have done for us in Christ. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.